Good morning. I'm Andy Studebaker, and today we are reading Romans 5, 1 through 11, which can be found on page 942 of the Pew Bible. That's Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, I'm eager to jump into a new series this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll talk about it. Father, thank you for these people that are in the room. Thanks for gathering us around your word, around your spirit, around the good news of the gospel. We come from different spaces, different weeks we've had, different concerns we're carrying, different things we're celebrating, and yet we share a common, universal need for you, a need to understand what you've done and what that means for our life, and not just cognitively understand it, but reorient our lives around it. So I ask that you would do that work this morning. Would you help us engage the good news of the gospel in ways that change us, and then help us engage with people around us who either may not know it or need to hear it or are struggling to apply it or need to be nourished by the good news of it. So make us a gospel people. Would you plant some seeds this morning in our hearts? And I want to pray for those in the room who don't yet know you, who are wondering if you're real, if you care, if you can help. I pray they would hear the good news of what you've done, how extravagant it is, how counterintuitive it is, how secure it is. I pray you would draw them to yourself. So would you do a mighty work this morning as we hear your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, I wonder if you've just ever asked out loud or silently in your own heart, like, what's the point? Not just like the point of church or gathering here, but like, what's the point of your life? What's the point of the things you're seeking after? What's the point of the things that you're sweating and striving to get? It normally comes either when we're fatigued and we're exhausted, and maybe you're doing some math in your head of what the benefit is, and you just ask, like, man, what's the point of all this? Why am I working so hard? I'm busting my tail. Somebody else got the promotion that I should have got. What's the point? Sometimes it comes on the backside of failure, when you've given your life to something and it's blown up, and you find yourself just like holding ashes in your hand, and you just say, like, after all of that, what's the point? Maybe it even comes after you got what you wanted. You achieved it. You set a goal. You put a strategic plan in place. You went hard after it. You got everything you thought you were going to get, and you hold it, and it kind of falls through your fingers, and you realize, shoot, this thing also didn't satisfy. So then, what's the point? Where do we find ourselves in those spaces asking, like, what is this life about? What am I supposed to pursue? It's a question that all of us ask. I think you actually should ask that question. And you'll either ask it reactively when things crumble or when you're fatigued or when there's failure, or you'll ask it proactively, saying, what is it that if I gave my life to this, it wouldn't fall apart, it wouldn't collapse, it wouldn't turn into vapor. It wouldn't be something that I look back on and went like, gosh, why did I give myself to that? It's really a question about hope, about what is it that we're longing for? What is it that would actually satisfy? What's the thing that life is really about and really for? Well, the good news is Jesus answers the question for us. So we're not just like left to search in a wild world of all these different options. Jesus has told us what life is about, what would bring us happiness, what would actually make for flourishing. It's a passage at the end of most of the Gospels. We call it the Great Commission oftentimes. It's when Jesus is giving last words to his followers, and he's about to go back to be with the Father. He's sending the Holy Spirit to come be with us, and he commissions his people. He tells them what the point is. He tells them what to be about. And if you're familiar with that text, it's in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and Jesus just says, go and make disciples. Go and help people know what it means to follow after me. And he says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded, baptize them, which is about identity, like help them know who they are in Jesus. And he promises them, hey, I'm going to be with you forever. I'm going to be with you always. And it matches some of the tones in the passage you just heard from Romans 5, that God's with us. We have access to him. Jesus made that possible. Jesus gives us this great commission, and then we ask, okay, so like, what does that look like? How do we do that? What would it mean for us to make disciples? And when you hear make disciples, if you're from a church setting, if that's your background, if you've been in church since you were like a little kid, you probably have a definition of disciples, but I wonder like if it sings to you. I wonder when you hear Jesus say, go make disciples, if you're like, yes, I can't wait to do that. That is my heartbeat. It's what I wake up in the morning to do. If I'm honest, like I'm kind of like a professional Christian, right? This is kind of like what I do 9 to 5. Well, a little earlier than 9, sometimes later than 5, but it's what I'm giving myself to. And if I'm honest, even that sometimes feels like a task list or a strategy or a program or some initiative that we're going to be about. I'm saying, though, it's actually what the whole point is. Jesus came into the world to make a way for us to be in a relationship with God, and he says, go help other people be in a relationship with God. That is the whole point. It's why you were born. It's why you were created. It's what will matter at the end of your life. Are you in a relationship with God? So when I've kind of asked, okay, what does it look like to make disciples? I've kind of tried to think through, like, how do we say it? How do we capture it? What could we rally around? I keep coming around these three phrases. I think making disciples involves proclaiming hope, like telling people what Jesus has done, telling people what Jesus is like. It involves pursuing transformation. To be his disciple, he says, is to teach him to obey everything I've commanded you. Again, that can feel really muted and gray or beige, but it means, what's the path to life and flourishing? What would actually bring about your goodness? What would actually fill you and make you happy? What's the thing that would actually rescue and save? Can you pursue change and transformation, not by your own effort, but made possible by Jesus? And then what if you followed after Jesus and pushed back darkness? Jesus came into a dark world and he proclaimed hope. He said, repent because the kingdom of God is here. This pushing back of darkness is why Jesus came into the world. And so to make disciples, I think in some ways we could summarize as proclaiming hope and pursuing transformation and pushing back darkness. And if you've been here for a while, maybe those phrases sound familiar, because I end most services saying, now go and proclaim hope and pursue transformation and push back darkness. And what I'm doing in that moment really is saying, this is the point. This is why you were created. We've gathered now to hear the good news. Now, as we're scattered into the city, what should you be doing? What should be your focus this week? What's the thing that you should be longing for, striving for, praying about, putting some effort towards? I think it should be proclaiming hope to those around you and even to yourself, to pursue a kind of change and transformation that would last. It's not based on the latest fad, the latest diet, the latest strategy, but it's something deep and ancient that actually has a staying power to transform you from the inside out. And would you think about the world around you? You watch the news, you encounter people's stories, and you feel this ache inside. You don't know what to do. What if you actually thought and prayed about, how do I push back darkness? How do I engage the sin in my own life? And how do I think about the injustices in the world around us? So I try to send you out each week with that phrase, not just by tradition, but to remind you of what the point is. It would be the way, like, maybe a sports team would leave the locker room and there's like a sign that says play like a champion or something, and so you slap that on the way out. What I intend is, maybe you should put it on the back doors. I intend that you would like leave the room and go, yes, this is what we're doing. And not because it's like the strategy of our church, it's because I think it's what Jesus called us to. And then I had this thought. I thought, okay, for 4 years, I've been saying this. Have we ever talked about like what it actually means? Have we ever said, this is how you do that? This is what that hope is about. This is how transformation happens. So I thought, oh, what if we started like this new year, 2025, we finished up Peter, which ends with a benediction, right? He sends you out in peace. He says, go in peace. It's how he finishes, right? Go do this. Go pursue the peace of God. What if we just took 3 weeks, stopped, slowed down, and said, what does it mean to proclaim hope? What would it mean for you to pursue transformation? What would it mean if you actually stopped and asked God for grace to push back darkness in the world around you? And here's the good news. This is not part of some like new thing we're doing at our church. This is not an initiative. We're not printing t-shirts. This is not a thing that we're going to like be about that's brand new. It's an ancient calling that I think the Bible gives us. So really all I'm asking is, if God calls you to that, shouldn't our church like match that or help that or be about that with you? So oftentimes I'm asking, what is the exhortation to Christians? What does God say to his people? All right, the church should help you do that. The church should do that together. We should practice that and model that and explain that and teach that. And so that's kind of the heart behind the next couple of weeks. So this morning I want to focus on proclaiming hope. What is that hope? How do you engage with that? And here's a big idea. We proclaim hope because we serve a God of hope. Again, it's not just a strategy, it's not a growth thing, it's not a guilt-appeasing thing. We're matching the heart of God. The scriptures say that God is a God of hope. You see throughout the scriptures like 160 times hope is talked about. You could say the Bible is a book about hope, but then we have some specific passages that tell us that God is a God of hope. So maybe write this down, Romans 15, 13. It's part of the benediction of the book of Romans where our passage is at this morning. It just says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What a beautiful way to send people out. May the God of all hope, the God who has all the hope that you need, who in his essence is hope, may the God of hope fill you. And may he fill you with all joy and peace that comes in believing. It's not just in what you're achieving and in what you accomplish. It comes in believing, and the result of that is the power of the Holy Spirit is with you so you can abound in hope. I mean, what a hopeful verse. What a hopeful God who embodies that, who is that, who then calls us to engage with him. Someone once said, if you want to give people like a vision for building better boats, don't talk about like physics and wood structures and design. Give them a sense of the vastness of the sea. Give them a sense of like what could be. What I want to do this morning is not so much talk about three strategies to proclaim hope, but like just what is the hope? I want to root you in this passage in Romans chapter 5 so that you would see the hope that Jesus offers. You would see the hope that Jesus has accomplished. And I think that would naturally flow to you wanting to share it, you wanting to proclaim it, you wanting to talk about it. So we're really just going to sit in, like, what is this hope? So come with me back into Romans chapter 5. It's on page 942 in that pew Bible. We're going to see a couple of things. The first thing we're going to see is that this hope is a hope that saves. And it's rooted around a Savior. So look with me, first couple of verses here in chapter 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, those are big words to say, we've been made right with God. And we were made right with God by faith, not by our works. Romans opens up with this declaration that all of us are under the wrath of God. If you kind of know some of the passages in Romans, it even says like all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then it just says because of that, like that's a problem. We deserve death. The wages of that sin is death. So it's not just we should have done better and we have some flaws and we're trying to improve as humans. It means we failed a God. We stand guilty underneath him, and there's nothing we can do on our own to fix that. That's devastating. You're like, hey, I thought this was about hope. Okay, it starts there, and then this passage says, we've been justified, we've been made right, we've been acquitted, we've been forgiven by faith. And here's the deal, instead of wrath, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not peace because you got your act together, not peace because you were better than your old man, not peace because you pleased your wife, not because you got married, not because your kids liked you, not because you retired well. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is code for what he did on the cross to bear the weight for all of your sin. What a hopeful thing that he did all the work for you. You find yourself with this just grind inside of you that things are not the way they're supposed to be. You're not the way you're supposed to be. How do you fix that? The good news of the Bible, the hope of the Bible, is that Jesus himself, God himself, came to fix that. And he gave his very life for you. Verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith. You're not just forgiven. You're not just tolerated and got back to zero so you can be in the presence of God. You actually have access to him. This is relational. What you're designed for and made for is to be in relationship with God. If you're familiar with the Bible, the first two chapters of the Old Testament start with this beautiful scene of God creating. He designs everything that exists. He makes man and woman. He puts them in a garden. And there is this beautiful union. They have a relationship. There's nothing between them. God were to walk through that garden and they would talk with him. They would interact with him. They would be with him. No barriers between them and God. And chapter 3 comes in of that same book and tells us because of our sin and our rebellion, we wanted more than God had promised. Things now were divided. Things were broken. And chapter 3 of Genesis ends with those first two people being exiled from the garden. They're actually sent away. There's a promise in chapter 3 that one day God would send a descendant who would come and defeat our ancient enemy and would make a way for there to be hope. So it has a hopeful tone, but we've been out of that garden since the very beginning, living in the brokenness of this world. And so this passage then says, because of what Jesus has done, you've obtained access to God by faith. Again, not by your good works. The hope that you're proclaiming to yourself and to those around you is the hope that comes from all the work that God has done. It's a historic work. It's something that he did on the cross, but it actually has the power to save you. It's not just hope to encourage you, hope to motivate you, hope to give you some good ideas, hope to actually help you have a brighter day. It's hope to fix the deepest, most broken thing about you. Through him, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's that word. So because of this, the reaction, the result of this is to rejoice in the hope that comes from this glorious God reconciling us, saving us. Okay, I talked about discipleship kind of feeling gray or beige in our hearts. I wonder how that hits you. Like, have you grown desensitized to the idea of having the wrath of God removed from you? If you're a follower of Jesus, has that just become like benign? Or does that buckle your knees to stop for a second and go, he took my place, he forgave me, he didn't make me earn it or deserve it, he actually earned it and deserved it on my behalf, and he gave it to me again by faith, by grace are the words there, and that causes a kind of rejoicing. One of the first things about proclaiming hope is simply to think about the vastness of what God has done, to see the sea of what God has done and to be captured by that, to go, oh my gosh, far from like giving me a bunch of rules or being displeased with me or giving me some stuff to kind of hold my sex life or my money back, he's actually forgiven me and reconciled me and he actually has loved me. He didn't just like tolerate me, He's in a relationship with me because of what Christ has done, and that causes a kind of rejoicing. So the first thing about hope is this is a hope that saves. I mean, I'm all for like encouraging words. I wish my glass was more half full than it is, just kind of in regular life. I'm thankful for people that are cheerleaders, but this is way deeper than that. This is something that holds you and sustains you and rescues you and solves your biggest problem. And it's not naive and idealistic. So he goes on. So it's a hope that saves. He goes on to say it's a hope that sustains. And it sustains in suffering. So it's rooted in the real world. This is hope for the real world. Look in verse 3. After he said, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, this glorious gospel of what God has done. And he says this, not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This suffering has a track that has a consequence to it, has a string that goes towards hope. And then he says in verse 5, and this hope doesn't put us to shame. It's the kind of thing that when you put your hope in it, you're not disappointed, you're not let down, because it's in what God has actually accomplished for you. He says, this hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, right? So it's rooted in a person again. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working for our salvation. This kind of hope sustains us in suffering. It saves you and it sustains you. It has the kind of grip and grit that gets you through all the stuff in this life that lets you down and hurts. All the places where you were longing for something and then it blew up or it disintegrated or it shifted or it went away or it got taken. In those places as suffering happens, this text says the kind of hope that God offers, the kind of hope that we're proclaiming to ourselves and to others, actually is realistic in the world around us. It's the kind of hope that sustains you in suffering. Because most of the things we put our hope in can be taken. Jesus says things like they can be eaten by moths and rust can destroy them. Thieves can take them. Most of the things like your job and your body and your sex life and your retirement and your parenting and your friendships and getting married one day, all of those things have a shelf life. All those things have some jagged edges. All of those things can feel fragile. But the idea here is if our hope is in the one thing that comes from God, is God himself, then even if everything else falls apart, I still have hope. And in fact, in the suffering, it isn't just that hope gets me through the suffering. Did you catch this? The suffering actually produces more hope. As you test God, as you try God, as you hold on to God, as that happens, what you experience is that God is near to you. There's a number of you who are suffering excruciating circumstances right now. And I've been just so honored to be with you in hard places, to hear you talk. And there's a few of you who have said things like, he's giving me just enough grace to get through today. And I have so many questions about the future. But every day, whatever I'm facing, whatever the physical pain is, the emotional pain is, he's meeting me, I'm experiencing him. And he's not giving me a stockpile of it. He's giving me enough for now. And in a real tender, a real humble, a real maybe even feeble sort of way, when this person said that, what they were saying was, I have hope in the midst of my suffering. And the situation is terrible. The situation is horrific. And in the middle of that, there's this thread of hope. Everything else you put your hope in will disappoint. It will fade. It will collapse. This passage says you're not going to be embarrassed if you put your hope in Jesus, because when everything else falls apart, he holds. He sustains. He's with you in the middle of it. Your stuff's going to change. Your situation's going to change. People surely will change. People will let you down. This text says that God won't let you down. All right, so what is the hope? It's not even just a hope that like everything's going to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. It's a kind of hope that you need for the real life that you live, that God will meet you in the places where you most need him. Like, I love this room. Gosh, it's one of my happiest things to gather with you on Sunday morning. When I send out the newsletter on Friday, I'm just like giddy sometimes to go, oh, can't wait to gather with you. I can't wait to be in the room with you. But you don't live in this room. This is not the place where like your life is lived. And where you live your life, there's rarely choirs singing and people leading you through prayers. It's more isolated. And what you need in those spaces is a kind of hope that will sustain you. Paul says that. This hope saves you and it sustains you in your suffering. Okay, and then he says, hey, this hope is surprising. It's not even just like unconditional, it's contra-conditional. It's different than what you thought is where it goes next. So look in verse 6. All right, after he said this hope saves you, this hope sustains you, he says this hope kind of surprises you. It's like different than you thought it was going to be. It's different than anything else, actually. Here's his argument in verse 6. All right, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. Again, like, read your name there. The ungodly is you. The ungodly is me. The ungodly is the person who needs grace. All right, here's the deal. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. All right, maybe in theory, you could think about a good person that people would give their lives for. A military general. Maybe their loving spouse. They could be committed to a cause and be willing to give their life. Right? So scarcely people might actually die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All right, somebody might, maybe in theory, be willing to go all the way to give up ultimately their life for somebody who was a righteous, good, noble person, who inspired them, had taken care of them, was committed to something bigger than themselves. All right, so maybe we'll die for that. But nobody dies for their enemies. Nobody dies for scoundrels. Nobody gives up their life for those who aren't worthy. Here's the gospel. We're unworthy. And Jesus, the righteous one, gives his life. You have a category of like the law telling you if you do enough good, then God will bless you. Most of the world's versions of hope is if you get your act together, if you push hard, if you take your own agency, then you can have hope. There's hope contingent on what you could do. I was kind of searching the interwebs of like what is the world saying about hope and came across just multiple places where it's all about you thinking better, minimizing all of your like toxic people, you having happy thoughts, you making agent choices, you moving towards health. That's how you'll have hope. This text says contra-conditional, contrary to what you would come up with, different than what makes sense to you. God himself died in your place, and not because you were awesome. Not like in the Imago Dei, you're valuable, you're worthy, all that. And as far as like deserving, says, man, we come out of a space where we're ungodly. And that isn't just like character flaws, that's under the wrath of God. That's enemies of God. That's you saying to God, double birds, I'm going to be my own king. And living your life that way, not just in a jam, but as a perspective and an orientation, double birds to the king of the universe, and he dies for you. Surprising. The vastness of this hope, the sea of this hope is so compelling because it's rooted in, it's a dramatic cough. It's rooted in what he has done for you. So I was literally getting choked up, not emotionally getting choked up. I just think that's beautiful. What he does there is says, hey, this is better than you thought. That means, friends, it's more secure than you thought. One of our biggest challenges is that we blend lots of versions of hope. And you have this strange cocktail of things about the Bible, but things that you read online on these little top 10 lists of how to get hope, and you're smushing those together, and they don't hold together. And you're equally pursuing both of those. And to proclaim this kind of hope is to put all your chips at the center of the table on who God is and say, that is the place I will stand. It will save me. It sustains me in the hardest, darkest places. And it's different than anything else. It's surprisingly hopeful in the sense that everything else tells me what to do, what I should accomplish, how I can get this myself. It's surprising. It's a kind of hope that surprises you. It's a kind of hope that you need. And again, maybe you could just be motivated by the number of times you've asked that question of, man, what was the point of this? I think that betrays or is a diagnostic to stuff you were hoping in that couldn't hold you. Your job can't hold you. Your relationships can't hold you. Your bank account can't hold you. Your retirement plan can't hold you. Getting married won't hold you. Having children won't hold you. There's only one who can hold you. And that's where he goes next. This hope, it saves us. It is sustaining us. It's surprising us. And it secures us. Look in verse 8. Okay, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's demonstrated and proved the question you have of, does he love me? Does he love you? Can he be trusted? Does he care? That question you ask actually in suffering, God shows or demonstrates would be the word there in verse 8. He demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were double burdened, not wanting it, he died for us. Which, here's the logic now. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? Here's the logic. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, man, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? If when I hated him, he gave his life for me to be in relationship with me, how much more now does he love me? Right? How much more since we've been reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We're actually in a relationship where God welcomes us and loves us. It's a secure kind of hope. And again, the logic is, if you couldn't earn it and he gave it to you, then you can't unearn it. Therefore, he will keep you. If while you were God's enemies, man, when you didn't even care or want him, if he was willing to sacrifice his life and move toward you and provide what you needed, how much more now that you're his daughter, that you're his son, that you know him, that you've been reconciled, how much more now will he save you? How much more now will he be near to you? How much more now is he close and giving you hope? So it's a hope that saves. It's a hope that sustains. It's a hope that it's surprising. It's unlike anything else you're used to in the world. It makes sense because God is the only one who can provide this kind of hope. And it's a hope that actually secures you. Okay, if that's true, then it just makes sense that it's a hope that we would share. Like, this is the best news, not just for yourself in a little micro way, for your own little world, but for the whole world. It's a hope to be shared for those who don't yet know him. It's a hope to be shared in the community we live in to remind each other's hope. It's a hope that you actually share with yourself regularly, to preach the gospel to yourself. All right, so this is Romans chapter 5. As the book goes on, he comes to a section in chapter 10 where he talks about salvation. It's on the heels of some complicated questions about why is everybody not receiving this hope? Why do some people reject it? Why don't people all flock to this good news? That's chapter 9 of Romans. He comes into chapter 10 of Romans, if you want to flip over there real quick. I want to make the point that this is a hope that's meant to be shared. Actually, a hope that must be shared. So same author writes this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for people that don't yet know God, for them is what he says, is that they may be saved, that they could be reconciled to God, that they could receive this. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're actually thinking about what would matter most, but not accomplishing it according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they don't submit to God's righteousness. People are trying to figure out what will make them whole. They're trying to figure out what would make their life work. They're trying to figure out how to deal with this grind inside that they're not okay. But because they don't understand or know what God has done, they can't activate that. They can't pursue him, is what he's saying in verse 3. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God, so they seek to establish their own righteousness. That is the case for everybody outside of Jesus. And when you accept Jesus, all the lies you believe and the ways you try to live your life don't automatically just evaporate. They kind of haunt you. They kind of stick with you. They have memories. They kind of keep crying out to you, right? So there's this struggle we have, like, oh, God's made himself known, how we can be right with him, and yet we struggle in ignorance to actually attain it or to hold on to that or to pursue that, right? So he says in verse 4 of chapter 10 of Romans, for Christ is the end of the law, for the righteousness for everybody who believes. Law being the things I do to make myself right. He says Christ is the end of that, which means the fulfillment of that, the one who actually accomplishes it for us, which is such good news. All right, now drop down to verse 9 there. He says, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Hey, that's good news for those of you in the room wondering, what does it mean to become a Christian? What does it mean to follow after God? It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, I believe you are the one who you say you are. You are the king of the universe. I've been shooting double birds at you, but I've been trying to do my life my own way. But you actually are the one who I can submit to, who loves me, who rules the world. And you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, which means you believe in your heart that what he did on the cross was enough to atone for your sin and make you right with God. He says, you will be saved. Anybody who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God has been raised from the dead will be saved. For with your heart you believe and are justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the same idea there in verse 5. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Your background, your family history, your track record, your resume, none of that matters. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, friends, I don't know about your past. I don't know if you know all the stuff about your past. I don't know if you know the consequences and the weight of everything that you've done or have carried, but hear the good news of Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not as the 11th strategy from the top 10 list on the website that you got. Also add Jesus. The one who calls him Lord. The one who says you're the king. The one who says you're the one who rules the universe. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, here's the point of verse 14. How then can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That word is proclaiming to them. And how are they to preach or proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, those who proclaim the good news of the gospel. The logic of receiving this hope is to realize, oh man, other people can't put their hope in this if they've never heard. So our job, our joy, our task, our calling, our commissioning from Jesus, the point of this life is to proclaim that hope to people so they can receive it. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved, but they can't call upon his name to be saved if they've never actually heard who he is. So you have to go to tell them, and how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Because of the counterintuitive nature of the gospel, it's not something you would come up with on your own. You won't find it on your own. You need to have it proclaimed to you. You need to have somebody explain it to you. Again, you wouldn't imagine this. One of the reasons why I believe the Bible is true is it's not a story you would make up. It doesn't make any sense. It's not one that you would go, oh yeah, that matches my own virtue. That matches my own esteem. That makes me look amazing. That makes me have accomplished something. No, it's a story that's counterintuitive to what you think you need to say God himself, the very one you offended and sinned against, stepped into our world, took on your life, died in your place so that you could be forgiven. It's not something you come up with on your own. It's something you have to have proclaimed to you. Other kind of hopes make more sense. They just don't hold. They're just not secure. The hopes that make logical sense to you in a fallen and broken world, apart from a God who gives his life for you, they're more accessible. They just are fragile and won't hold. This hope holds. This hope transforms and changes. Again, lots of people talk about hope all the time. The question is, does that hope have the capacity to deliver? Does that hope have the capacity to sustain you? Can it save you? Can it sustain you in suffering? Is it this kind of counterintuitive, putting all your hope in somebody else rather than yourself kind of good news? And is it secure? Would be a question. All right, so as we think about, like, what do we do with that? I send you out every week. I raise my hands and I say, go now and proclaim hope. Here's what I mean. Would you remind yourself, not to be narcissistic, but to just start with yourself, would you remind yourself of those truths? Someone has said, like, you are the most influential person in your life. You talk to yourself more than anybody else talks to you. The question is, what is the tape that's playing when you think about who you are? Is it get your act together, try harder, quit messing up, go get it, go prove them wrong, go accomplish more, hold it together, fake it till you make it? I mean, are those the tapes that are playing? Or could it be this tape that though you didn't deserve it, though you were a sinner, oh man, we don't even like to say that out loud. But if you'll embrace that, then you can embrace the result of that, of the good news. So then when you blow it, when you fail, when you did it again, you say, if I was God's enemy, he reconciled me to himself. How much more than I'm his daughter and a son? Am I in relationship? Am I reconciled to him? And this kind of hope secures me. This kind of hope sustains me. This kind of hope is actually able to save me, right? So to proclaim it to yourself, to know the gospel, to rehearse the gospel, to preach the gospel to yourself, to proclaim the hope to yourself, to proclaim it in our community, whether that's your small group or it's your marriage, or it's with your kids, or it's with your friendships, it's with your roommates, to remind each other of this. We often find ourselves in circles where we're sharing what's going on in our life, and there is this law-based track that wants to sneak in, and you'll hear people talk about their shame and their guilt and their longings. And we're not throttling anybody. You know, it's the vastness of the sea. It's the good news of what God has done. So we're not preaching in a way that's preachy. We're preaching in a way that proclaims hope to people to say, oh, I know your job just fell apart. I know that diagnosis is devastating. And I know Jesus cares about you. And that doesn't oversimplify. It doesn't tell them to not be sad or not be angry or not grieve. It actually gives them a place to set their sadness and their anger and their grief upon. To talk about God in the middle of it, that God in their suffering, God loving them, God already doing all the work that they needed him to do, that gives you a strong, stable place to set all of your anger and sadness and grief upon. Can we be the kind of community that when people are sharing what's going on, we proclaim hope to each other, that we remind each other of this good news? And again, just track, this is a letter written to Christians. He's reminding them of the good news. They forget it. We have this amnesia kind of thing that happens, whereas we often forget the truths that we say we hold on to. And so one of our joys as a people is to proclaim this to one another, to do it with grace, do it with joy, do it with this overwhelming sense of the vastness of the sea. Could you be so blown away by the grace of God for yourself that it leaked out of you when you were talking to other people, to their failure, to their longing, to their question, to their doubt, to their fear? Would the hope leak out of you onto the people in this community? And again, maybe they share an address with you, maybe they don't. Proclaim hope to one another. And then proclaim hope to those who don't yet know Jesus. I just love the logic of Romans 10. And this is available to anybody. Because all of us were his enemies. All of us deserved his wrath. All of us were in that space where we were distant from God. So all of us were equally in that place. None of us were deserving, he says multiple times in the book of Romans. So anyone who will call upon his name, regardless of your background. Oh, man. So the person in the cubicle next to you, the person who's next door to you, the person who's in your home, the person who shares your last name, the person who has that moment that they share with your past with you, in that space, the good news of the grace of God is available to them. They could receive the hope of Jesus, but they won't or can't unless they hear. And so there's this commissioning, right? So go and proclaim hope every week. What is the point? It's to help people know how they can be reconciled to God. And that's not a guilt-inducing task. That is a joyful, hopeful thing. The word rejoicing is shot through this text with smiles on our faces, with lightness in our hearts, with sober-mindedness for sure, but with joy before us to go and tell people how they can be reconciled to the God who made them. I just think that's a beautiful way to live. I think it matches what Jesus is talking about when he says, go and make disciples. To be a disciple is to receive that hope. So a lot of ways, you're trying to figure out what your life is going to be about, what the point of your life is. The scriptures say it's about being reconciled to this God of hope, and part of that is you actually proclaiming it. And so we try to, every week, just remember this, right? We're forgetful people, so we take communion every week to say, hey, let's together out loud proclaim the hope we have in Jesus. And it's not in my body. It's not in my accomplishment. It's not in my job. It's not in my bank account. It's in his broken body and his shed blood. The hope that I have that saves me and sustains me, that surprises me, but it secures me. And the thing I want to share with other people is that he died in my place to make a way for me to be forgiven and set free. So we proclaim that together every single week. Would you pray with me? Father, we come now to a space where we want to ask for your help to apply and to hold these things. We want to have a place here where we put them in our hearts, where they take root and they bear fruit, not just like this afternoon, but for decades. The hope that you've provided for us, the hope that you speak of, the hope that you call us to, something that is vast. We'll actually never fully understand it. We can't wrap our mind around the vastness of the oceans, nor can we understand the depths of your grace and mercy, but we can see enough of it to be blown away and to have hope. So now, as we take communion, we proclaim that you are our only hope, and we receive the good news of that. I pray for Christians who are in the room, that they would remember and be restored and renewed and refreshed. They would be nourished with the good news of what you've done. I pray for those who don't yet know you, that they would be confronted, challenged, called, comforted with the good news that the thing they're trying to fix about themselves, you've already made a way to have them be forgiven and reconciled to the very God who made them. So would you give them grace to wrestle with those truths even now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.